What's your one thing? 2 weeks ago, we talked about the first commandment. And we heard this morning already that Jesus said, you are to love the Lord your God with everything, without reservation, and with exhilaration. Our love for Him is to trump all other loves. He is to be our supreme delight. And it is our duty. He is our Creator, our Maker, our God, our King. By His position, we owe Him absolutely everything. But He is also beautiful and lovely. And were we to see Him with the eyes of faith, that duty would be a delight. Well, there's a couple of ways that we can miss the first thing. And this morning we're going to look at a portion of Scripture that is very familiar. The story that Jesus told that we traditionally call the prodigal son. And there's something interesting about being well known, and that is that's different from being known well. You can think about the number of occasions in recent months where famous people that we think we know because we see them through the screen end up being involved in pretty ridiculous stuff. And we think, well, that person wouldn't do that. I mean, this is Opie. We know him. No, we don't know him. We think we know him. And just being well known is not the same thing as being known well. And in that regard, this parable can be that as well. Take, for example, the traditional title. Now, you do understand that the titles in your study Bibles didn't come from Jesus and didn't come even from Luke. Okay, this is your editor's and translator's title. Well, this is traditionally known as the parable of the prodigal son. Now, that's a bit interesting because the very first line of the parable is, now a man had two sons. And so right away, we should be alerted that maybe there's something going on with both of these boys that we need to pay attention to. And in fact, that's the point. Who's Jesus speaking to? Well, a crowd. If you go back to Luke chapter 15, and I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles, particularly verse 1, Luke tells us who he's speaking to in verse 1. Now, at that time, tax collectors and sinners, I mean, that's the way we sometimes read that, are literally flocking to Jesus to hear him talk. But they're not the only people there. The Pharisees and the scribes are there, and they're grumbling that Jesus is welcoming sketchy people, that he is entertaining them, that earlier in the book and later he's eating meals with this ilk of people. And how dare he give sort of acceptance, in a sense, to these kinds of people. So Jesus is speaking to the whole crowd, but he's targeting the grumblers. And in this chapter, Jesus tells this crowd of people, the sketchy folks and the religious folks, three stories. The story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, and the story that we're going to look at this morning of the lost sons. In all three cases, something that was lost is found, and after it's found, there is a huge party. Huge party. And in all three cases, people that are involved in the story share in the party. Except for this last one. And we're going to see that Jesus is telling this story for the grumblers. Because, friends, there's two ways to miss the first thing of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's the point of this story. And so let's pick it up. You can also find this text on page 5 of your program or in verse 11 of the parable of Luke. Now, one other thing. In each of these stories, this party, Jesus, in the first two, relates it to the activity of heaven when something, someone that is lost is found. He's making a direct link between being in the celebration and being in the celebration that's going on in heaven. In other words, these festivals, these celebrations become the symbol for heaven, for being in the kingdom of God, for being saved, for being one who is now a participant in the first thing, not out of duty, but out of delight. Now, this is the longest of Jesus' parables, and it really divides quite nicely into three scenes. And we're going to look at that this morning. I want to go ahead up front and say I am utterly indebted to a couple of people on this parable. One is Edmund Clowney, now with God, celebrating the festive joy of heaven. And the other is Tim Keller. And if you've not picked this book up, I highly recommend it to you. It's called The Prodigal God, and it is nothing but an exposition of this parable. And I'm indebted to both of those guys for most of what I'm going to share with you this morning. Back to our story. Scene number 1, verse 11. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. The younger son had had enough. He's tired of working. He's tired of the rules. He's tired of life on the farm. And he wants out. Most of all, he's tired of the father. All he wants of the father is the father's stuff. So he goes and says to the father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that's coming to me." Now, many commentators at this point have noted not just the audacity of this request, but the absolute and utter dishonoring and disrespecting of the father. Because when do you get an inheritance? And so what is the younger son saying to the father? "Father, I wish you were dead now. Give me the stuff, and you'll be dead to me, and I can go and live my own life and rule my own life. You're dead to me." Huge dishonoring of the father. And at this point in the story, the original hearers would be absolutely scandalized at this request, but they're going to be even more scandalized at the father's response. Because the father, to keep his honor, to maintain his name, to maintain his integrity, should have driven this boy out with beatings. But he doesn't. He gives him what he asks for. He utterly humiliates himself as a Middle Eastern patriarch of a large household by giving in to the son's requests, giving him what he asks for, and lets him go. And the first scene ends with an exhilarated son, but a humiliated father. Which brings us to the second scene, which picks up in the middle of verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. Jesus says that he squandered his estate with loose living, and then a famine struck. Now, we don't know how long this took. He just says that at about the same time that the funds ran out, and in a sense the fun ran out, there was a famine, and he is so hungry that he takes a job slopping the pigs. And in a Jewish context, not only is this as low as you could go, this is as unclean as you could get. He's in a foreign country. He has gone as far away as possible as he could get from the Father. The fun runs out. The funds run out. He's starving. He takes a job that no self-respecting Jewish person would take, feeding the pigs. And not only that, he's so hungry that he's nibbling off the pigs' leftovers if he can get them. This is way down there. And it says in a peculiar note to me that no one was willing to give him anything. Maybe what Jesus is hinting at is this. Despite all his partying, despite all his extravagant living, despite all his freedom, right? What he never found was anyone who loved him. He had friends as long as he could buy them, but when he could no longer buy them, he no longer had friends. He had despised and left the only person in the world that ever loved him. Whoever gave him anything, thinking that there was a better love out there somewhere. But he didn't find it. And in one of those ironic twists that the Bible loves to do, as he had treated the Father, now the crowd treats him. He didn't want to be devoted to the Father. He just wanted to devour the Father's stuff. And now that the crowd is done devouring his stuff, no one is devoted to him. And he is utterly alone. So he takes the job. And he's sitting there with his stomach rumbling, and he begins to think about his Father's home. And it brings him to his senses. It's interesting. The first thing that brings him to his senses is his stomach. It's pretty much like most of us. And he thinks, how many of my day laborers that my dad have more than enough bread, but I'm dying out here of hunger. But then it starts to go deeper. What an idiot I was. I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my Father. Maybe he'll hire me on. I know I can't be a son, but maybe I can just be one of those people that stand at Main Street in Louisville or K Avenue in Plano and get hired on for the day, and at least I can be fed. I'm going to go make it up to my Father. Now, what's interesting is the son who couldn't wait to get out from the rule of the Father now plans to return in an even more subservient role. What is this? It is a picture of complete and utter humiliation and humbling. He has gotten to the end of himself, which is literally what the text says. Some commentators point out that culturally, there would be this expectation of repayment, that he would want to make restitution to his dad. And maybe that's in the back of his mind. But the text just says, so he got up and came to the Father, or made his way to the Father. And while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him. And the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let's eat and celebrate, for this son of mine that was dead is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to party. Huge party. Fatted calf party. Band party. Dancing party. This is a celebration that's going on. And so for the second time, though, in this story, do you see the father humiliating himself? And you're thinking, I don't really see that. That's because we're not Middle Eastern, first century Jewish people. What do major household heads never do? They don't run. Children run. Women run. Younger men run. But not aged patriarchs of a large household. When I became a high school principal several years ago, my dad was a principal for 25-something years. I said, Dad, you got any advice? He said, never run. I said, really? He said, yeah, it dishonors the office and it causes panic. And he's right. You know? If there's a situation on campus and the principal's running in a panic, everybody else is really going to hype up the excitement. And in that culture, he would have had to have rolled up his garment, bared his legs, scandalous in that day, and ran. And that's what the father does. And when he gets to the son starts sort of laying out his repayment plan. I'm going to make it up to you, Dad. And Dad just gives him a giant hug and kisses him and says, bring the best robe. And what robe would that be? It'd be the father's robe. And bring the ring. What ring? Probably the signet ring, indicating you are in the family. And kill the calf, because we're going to party. And the younger son never gets the chance to sort of roll out his repayment plan, because the father's not going to hear any of it. You are my son, and you are back, and we're going to party because you're back. And this scene ends with the younger son exhilarated again. But his exhilaration is in the father. But we also see this scene ending with the father again humiliating himself for the sake of this son. And this would be a great story right there if it just stopped right there. It would be like the first two in the chapter. You know, the woman finds the coin, the guy finds the sheep, party on. But that's not where this ends. In fact, that's not even the climax of the story. Because there's a man who had two sons. And where's he been? Well, the text tells us. Now, the elder son, out in the field, comes towards the house and hears the party going on. He calls one of the slaves and asks what's happening, and the slave tells him that his brother has returned and the father has killed the fatted calf, and they're celebrating because he's received him back. Really? Oh, great news! I can't believe it. I've been praying for him. Oh, praise God. He's home. My brother that was lost is now found. Oh, my dad must just be ecstatic with joy. Here, hold my stuff. I've got to go in and share in the joy of my father. But that's not what it says, is it? The text says he became angry and refused to go in. Now, some of this is lost on us because this isn't our culture, but this refusal to go in would be a huge dishonoring of the father. Severe enough to invite a beating. Because this is a huge party. It probably includes not just the household, but the community. And the father summons the older son when he hears that he's there, and the son refuses to come in. And the father learns of this. Probably a slave comes in and tells him. And what does he do? One more time. this Father who has every right to uphold His honor, to uphold His name, He humbles Himself and goes out to His angry Son and pleads, the text says, with Him to come into the party. And as if things couldn't get any worse, look at this conversation that they have. And I'm going to fill in the blanks for you as we go. Look, old man, these many years I have slaved my rear end off for you. And I've never disobeyed your command. And you've not even given me a goat of much lesser value than a fattened calf to party with my friends. Not you, Dad. With my friends. But when this son of yours, not my brother, when this son of yours who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him? I don't want any part of that. And I don't want any part of you if this is what you're going to be like. He despises his father's joy, is made furious by his grace, and resents his love for the prodigal. Ed Clowney explains this conversation very well. That bitter son is farther from home there in the field than the prodigal was in the pig pen. He has no love for his father. Keeping his father's orders was drudgery. Working for him is slavery. His real pleasure is not with the father. Like the prodigal at the beginning of the story, he would prefer celebrations with his own friends. He has no conception of his father's love for his brother or for him. He has no love for his brother either. He will not call him my brother, but only this son of yours. And at this point, the father would be well within his rights to just hammer him. But he pleads, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Has it meant nothing to you that you have been with me all these days? Am I really to you just a slave, Master? We must celebrate. This brother of yours, note the contrast, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. But the elder brother, so full of self-righteousness, so full of his own moral record, so radically self-centered, so sure that he has the right to be angry and judgmental, misses the first thing, the love of God, portrayed in the love of the Father. It was the sins of the younger brother that had created the barrier between he and the father. But it is the goodness of the elder brother. It's the pride he has in his moral record. And the story ends. What happens? We don't know. Many of Jesus' parables end open. And many commentators have noted that the reason they end open is because at that point the hearers become the participants in the story. Let me remind you who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to a crowd full of younger brothers and elder brothers. And the younger brothers are flocking to Him like crazy. And the elder brothers are over on the sidelines grumbling and angry that Jesus is welcoming these kinds of people. And through this part of the story, He's pleading with the Pharisees and the scribes, let go of your moral record. You have missed the first thing. You've been slaving away for God because you're slaving away for God. But there's no love there. The younger brother and the elder brother in the story, neither of them loved the father. They both just wanted the father's stuff. The younger brother just had the audacity to ask for it. The elder brother's just going to wait him out till he dies so he can get what he really wants. And they both missed the first things. Tim Keller wraps it up very well for us. The hearts of the two brothers are the same. They each wanted to get into a position in which they could tell the father what to do. Each one rebelled, one by being very bad, the other by being very good. They had both failed at the first thing, to love the Father with all of their hearts, with all of their souls, with all of their mind, and with all of their strength. But in both cases, the Father reaches out to them in incredible grace, humiliating grace on the part of the Father. One has entered the feast. The other, we don't know. Does he storm off? Does he continue to stand there and argue with the Father? And that's where we come into the story. Where are you this morning? In relationship to the feast. Are you in the festive joy of the Father, sharing His feast of grace, or are you on the outside? What's keeping you there? If you're one of the sketchy younger brothers and you're just afraid that the God of the universe is done with you and the best you could ever do is just try to make it up to you, make it up to Him, then just know that if you turn, come, He will run to meet you. And He will throw His arms around you and He will kiss you and He will put His robe on you and He will call you son. And the angels in heaven rejoice. Is it possible that you're the elder brother? And that your lack of joy and your lack of entering into the Father's joy is because you've never really entered into the love of the Father. You may be full of knowledge and good works, but it's of a different variety. Jonathan Edwards preached a divine and supernatural light, and he wrote, "There's a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness because you've tasted it." Are you slaving for God? Or could you say with Cooper, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled, and to hear His pardoning voice turns a slave into a child and duty into choice." You think, well, how would I know? A couple of questions. What's my primary motivation for obedience to God? Is it fear or control? You know? I'm going to control God by doing all the right things and then He's going to owe me blessing. Or is it fear-based that if I don't do the right thing, He's just going to zap me? Right? Love changes that. Grace changes that. Fear is a good part of standing before the God of the universe. But it's a really terrible motivator. Where am I resting in my worth in the kingdom? Is my primary sense of security with God based upon the finished work of Christ, or is it in my latest performance? Am I resting in the gospel? Do I really have a sense on my heart that I have been robed with the robe of the Father? I have the ring on my finger. Have I entered the party? 3, how do I handle suffering and trials? You know, if you're the elder brother type, you're probably thinking, I don't deserve this. I've been working my rear end off for you. How dare you give me a trial? Jesus Christ lived the most spotless record perfectly. He died on the cross. And finally, church, how do we regard and treat the younger brothers of the world? They're flocking to Jesus. Why? Not because He approved of what they were doing. He had compassion for them. And they sensed that and they saw that and He met them where they were and they drew to Him like bugs to a light. Am I an elder brother thinking, really in the back of my mind, well, I love sinners, but yeah, they're going to get theirs one day. Then we'll see who's right. Are they flocking to us, church? Are we living the gospel? Or are we living just our moral record? In one of Martin Luther's more famous letters to Philip Melanchthon, he wrote this: if you are a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary, but the true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary sin. God is not in the habit of saving those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner, and let your sins be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger. And rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. We will commit sins while we're here, for this life is not a place where justice resides. We, however, says Peter, are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where justice will reign. It suffices that through God's glory we have recognized the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. No sin can separate us from Him. Even if we were to kill or commit 1,000 adulteries a day, do you think that such an exalted Lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for our sins? Pray hard, for you are quite a sinner. Younger brother, elder brother, we all needed the true mercy, purchased by the true death of Christ, who paid the same price for all of us. Jesus Christ, what is He? He's the true elder brother. As we wander away from the Father, wishing Him dead in our lives, He didn't stay home, though He had every right to. He came, He humiliated Himself. His life was torn apart for both sons. And it doesn't matter whether your resume is full of loose living or full of moral uprightness. You need Him. And He died to pay the penalty of our rebellion. He loves you. He's throwing a party. And right now, as you're here, the invitation is going out. And many are called. Few are chosen. But if you hear this morning, then forsake your radical self-centeredness. Whether it's younger brother rebellion or older brother rebellion, come to the Father and He will run to meet you.